Morning. So we are in Matthew chapter 12 today on the church Bibles. That's in page 817. And we'll be reading from verse 38 through to 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Good morning, everybody. Very good to be with you. Louis, thank you for your prayers. Your reading. Grace, thank you for your prayers. Appreciate them all. Nice to meet you. My name is Jamie, if you've not met before. I'm the senior pastor here, and we're in Matthew chapter 12. You may be thinking, as Louis read those verses, where's all this come from? Like, why were we looking at these verses in particular? The simple answer to that is because this is where we've got to in Matthew's gospel. We're working through it just kind of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and this is where we've got to. And so we're going to pay attention to it because it's from Jesus for us this morning. Deborah may have mentioned already, we're going to have a question time after the sermon is finished. You've got a number there that you can text questions into if you'd like to. And there is an outline on the back of the sheet that might just help you keep your bearings as we're heading along. But I'm going to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning we can hear your voice speaking to us. Wonderful words of promise to us. Words of warning, yes, but words of promise in the end. A promise that we can be part of your wonderful and eternal family with you as our Father, Jesus as our brother. And so we pray, Lord, reassure our hearts today, strengthen our convictions, help us to follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the best pithy little observations I've ever heard to describe how we as human beings work went like this. Someone said once, "Human beings, you've got to understand, are not essentially rational beings. We're not rational beings. We're rationalizing beings. We're not rational beings. We're rationalizing beings." That is to say, we tend to like to think of ourselves as having clear minds that can observe the facts on the ground. We just look at the facts in front of us, we weigh it all up, and then we make a measured decision in the light of the facts as they come to us. But as that statement makes clear, I think, normally the way we work actually is that we have something that we want in the first instance, and that desire, coming from without or from within, tends to then shape how we interpret the facts that are in front of us. We're not rational so much as rationalizing. That is to say, we justify what we want on the basis of how we see the world. It's the other way around. We're not rational, we're rationalizers. Or to put it in different terms, we're not so much heads as we are hearts. Not so much driven by the facts as we see them, but by what we really, in the end, want to do. But if you're like me, you tend not to ask the question very often, what is shaping my desires? What is the influence that's causing me to want what I want? And should I really want what it is that I want? We don't stand back and do that cold analysis of ourselves in keeping with that little statement. Not rational beings, but rather rationalizing beings. Well, for the last few weeks, as we've worked through these chapters in Matthew's gospel, we've been taking a deep dive into what a response to Jesus might look like. What a response to Jesus might look like. So many of the early chapters of Matthew's gospel just lay out really plainly who Jesus is and what he's all about. But now in Matthew chapters 10, 11, and 12, Jesus, as it were, exposes the response that he's getting. And particularly, we zoom in on the response of a group of Pharisees, or as Jesus refers to them in our verses today, an adulterous and sinful generation. And last week, Jesus showed for us, he helped us to see that behind the kind of veneer of respectability that you see with the Pharisees, and if you were alive back in Jesus' day and you saw the Pharisees, that's what you'd have thought. You'd have thought they were the respectable, moral, upstanding citizens. Behind that veneer of respectability was, in fact, an evil influence. A demonic influence, he even goes so far as to say. An evil generation, he says, and an adulterous one. Because this week, he's going to show us that there is at the heart of the Pharisaical worldview an irrationality driven by a desire. The desire simply being to stand on their own two feet such that they push Jesus Christ away irrationally. And that's why Jesus refers to them as he does. It's the first heading on your outline if you're following along. He refers to them as the adulterous and evil generation. And so it might not be much fun, but for a few minutes, because Jesus does, we're going to look quite closely at them one more time. The evil and adulterous generation. Like I say, we know that they're the focus of at least the first two-thirds of our passage because they're the repeated group he refers to. So verse 39, Jesus answered them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And then the little section rounds off at the end of verse 45, Jesus saying, so also will it be with this evil generation. And as I've said already, we're kind of familiar with them by now if we've been reading through Matthew's gospel. We've got to know them pretty well. They are the self-righteous, self-justifying a group of people who define themselves as the good guys to the point that they look at Jesus and call what is obviously good evil. That's how committed they are to their own self-righteousness. That last week we saw them call what is in fact obviously good evil, pushing Jesus away. Such that when we hear their question in verse 38, we don't mishear it. All right, verse 38 is the kind of verse that it all depends on the tone of voice you use as you read it as to how it comes across. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, what's the right tone of voice as you read that question? Is it, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you? Or is it, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you? See my acting skills coming out there? Now, I hope it was obvious that I think it's the second of those two things, a kind of cynicism that doesn't really want to receive anything from Jesus, but just is demanding from him the same thing again and again and again, such that we don't think of this crew in verse 38 as open-minded, intellectually honest inquirers. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking they're coming to Jesus genuinely wanting to hear and to receive. Let's not forget, you read it yourself, Matthew chapters 8 and 9 have been absolutely chock full of miracles that Jesus has done. Again and again and again. Wonderful, life-giving miracles. And the Pharisees and the scribes have seen so many of them. They've just seen them again and again and again. Which means when they come asking for a sign, that is not a sign of health. In fact, it's rarely a sign of spiritual health when people say to God, "Give me a sign, please." And Jesus' response to them, therefore, is not that of a kind of impatient, stubborn weariness at the end of a hard day of work. As if Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm exhausted, you guys. I haven't got time for you people. Leave me alone. I just want to go and sit down and watch TV." There isn't that kind of impatient stubbornness in Jesus' response. There's a weariness, yes, but a weariness at the consistent rejection that he's encountered from these Pharisees, despite what is obvious. So he responds, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Look, I'm not a performing monkey. Turn up, flick your coin into the hat, and I'll do a little dance for you. That is not how it's going to work. But," he says, "I will give you one more sign." There will be one sign. A sign that will kind of last and stand as a sign for all time and for the generations. Something that he refers to as the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as you can see, I think it's obvious from verse 40, he's talking about what will be his death and resurrection. That you get to at the end of Matthew's gospel, in fact, at the end of all of the gospels. The question for us this morning, I suppose, is why does he refer to it as the sign of the prophet Jonah? Slightly enigmatic way of referring to it. Why does he call it the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, for two reasons, I think. First of all, because I think there's a very clear parallel between what happens to Jonah and what happens to Jesus in the future. I think that's what he draws out in verse 40. He says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." My guess is for most of us, the story of Jonah will be relatively familiar, but in case not, let me just kind of talk you through it briefly. Jonah, and you can read the whole story, it's only four chapters long, he was a prophet, that's how Jesus refers to him. That meant he was given a message from God to deliver to some people. And in this instance, Jonah was given a message to take to the people of Nineveh. He was told, "Go to Nineveh and tell the people of Nineveh that they've got 40 days before the judgment of God comes against their wickedness, that they need to repent and turn back to God." And Jonah hears this from God and says, "Thanks, but no thanks," and decides to kind of turn the opposite direction and run away. And instead of going to Nineveh, he runs in the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish, which requires him to get into a boat to travel in that direction. But God doesn't kind of let him off the hook. God pursues him in the story and whips up a huge storm around the boat such that in the end, Jonah is thrown off the boat and into the sea. And then God sends a great big fish, probably a whale of some sort, that swallows him up and drags him down to the heart of the ocean. And in Jonah, you hear Jonah's reflections on that. He describes it as being a bit like a kind of living death. And he cries out to God and asks for mercy, knowing that God is gracious. And God responds by causing the fish to spew Jonah up onto the dry land and back to life again. Jesus, I guess, knows this story and is saying, in a sense, just as Jonah went through this kind of figurative death to life experience, so too Jesus will do the same. Not figuratively, but literally. He will literally die and then literally be raised to life again. In a way that will be, he says, a sign. A kind of stubborn fact in the heart of human history. A kind of immovable rock at the heart of the Christian faith. The kind of elephant in the room, as it were, when it comes to Jesus. You can talk endlessly about Jesus Christ as a good teacher. A prophet of some sorts. Maybe a really good example, but in the end, There's this elephant in the room, as it were, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that will serve as a sign, a great big rock that you kind of can't get past. You've got to weigh it up and work it out, not just because you can't get past it, but because you can build your life upon it. A certain fact at the heart of the Jesus story that Christians build their lives upon. And down through the centuries, wonderfully, so many people have tried to get past it and found it immovable such that they end up putting their lives, building their lives upon it. In the 18th century, a guy called Lord Lyttelton, who was kind of the preeminent lawyer in his day, he set out to write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and in the end wrote a book called The Sure and Certain Proofs of the Resurrection. In the 19th century, there was an American general called Lew Wallace, who again was commissioned to write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the end, and after some time, he wrote a story called Ben-Hur, which was made into a film in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history is prominent. And then in the 20th century, a journalist called Frank Morrison, I think because of a disagreement with his daughter, decided to use all of his journalistic training to go out and to disprove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to show that rather than it being fact, it was in fact fiction. And in the end, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, the first chapter of which is called The Book That Refused to be Written. He set out to write a book disproving the resurrection, and because of his journalistic findings and the sense of integrity he had, he just couldn't get past the facts, and so instead wrote a book all about the truthfulness of the resurrection. Seems from these stories as though the best way to become a Christian is to set out to write a book to disprove it in the first place. This is why Jesus calls it the sign of Jonah. First of all, because of the parallel, as it were, between what he's going to do and what happened to Jonah, death to life. But secondly, I think, because the message and implications of what Jesus does and will do are obvious and true and will be received by many. Again, in the Jonah story, as you read out, he's kind of squirted out onto the shore and says to God, fair enough, point made, and decides he'll go to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh and he says, I guess maybe, you know, smelling of fish and draped in seaweed, you've got 40 days, God says, to turn back to him. Otherwise, his judgment is going to come upon you. And the people of Nineveh turn to Jonah and say, you're right. We're going to turn back to God. Jonah, this enigmatic preacher, turns up having had this kind of miraculous salvation, saying you need to turn back to God. And the people of Nineveh turn back to God's. They receive it as obviously true, and they do the right thing. And so Jesus says, verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says, look, at the resurrection of the dead, by which he means the final day when all of humanity will be called to stand before God to give an account for the life that we've lived. At that resurrection, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, will look over at the generation that Jesus is talking to here and say, shame on you. Shame on you. And we turn back to God simply because of the preaching of this prophet. And you had someone so much greater than the prophet Jonah. You had a sign so much more powerful than the sign that was given to us. And you did nothing with it. Or verse 42. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Again, Jesus is reaching back to another Old Testament story, the story of the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit King Solomon at the height of his reign. She had heard from afar how great his wisdom was and how wonderful the fruits of his wisdom were, so she wanted to see it for herself. And in the story, it's 1 Kings chapter 10, if you want to read it later. We will look at it in our Bible overview later in early next year. She comes to Solomon's kingdom, and it says her breath was taken away. There was no breath left in her because it was so spectacular, hearing the wisdom of Solomon and seeing the fruits of his reign. And Jesus is saying at that resurrection day, the Queen of the South will turn to those, this adulterous and evil generation who have pushed Jesus away and say, shame on you. I was blown away by the wisdom of Solomon, and you have someone so much wiser even than Solomon. I was blown away by the fruits of his kingdom. Have you not seen what Jesus is doing? And still you do nothing with it. It's so obvious, and yet you're walking away. My experience as a Christian is that often there are moments of doubt. That may not be your experience, but it's certainly been mine. There are moments where you think to yourself, am I a fool for going this way? Am I just missing the point of life totally by kind of lining my life up with Jesus? Especially when that's a hard thing. Especially when it requires things of us that are difficult. You think, am I a fool for doing it? And there's just the temptation to say, I'm going to start giving my life to other things. Maybe slowly, but surely, maybe quickly. And we look at the world around us, and we see so many who are just ignoring Jesus and building their lives on something else. And we think, maybe my life would be better if I was like them. They seem happy. They seem to be doing okay. I think these verses are encouraging us and saying, in those moments, draw your mind back to the sign of the prophet Jonah. That being the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in human history. Don't think to yourself, as you look at people walking away from Jesus, they're standing on solid ground. Their future is sure and certain. A peace will follow from that. Remember, the sure and the solid ground is the rock of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happened in human history, and it means all of the promises of God can be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ for us. I remember listening to an old Australian preacher called John Chapman. He's passed away now. I remember listening to him preach and talking about this. He says often he'll wake up in the morning and wonder whether it's really worth getting up and getting on with things. And he says, what I do in that moment is I preach to myself. I say, he was always called Chapo. He says, I would say to myself, Chapo, have you received any information overnight that means all of a sudden the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not true? And I'll respond to myself, no, I haven't. And then he said, I'll say to myself, in which case, you lazy coot, get out of bed and get on with your day. It's the Australian approach to pastoral ministry. But can you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, Jesus is risen from the dead. That's true. And everything else flows out from that. And these verses encourage us to make a habit of that, I think. When we doubt, when we're uncertain, when we're wondering what to give our lives to, come back to the sign of the prophets, because it's obvious, objectively true, and worth building your life upon. And to have turned away from it means on that final resurrection day, people will stand and look and say, why did you do it? The evil and adulterous generation, ignoring the obvious sign in front of them, not rational, but rationalizing, justifying other activities and actions. And therefore, says Jesus, heading for a bleak future. That's what this little story, slightly confusing story, let's be honest, in verses 43 to 45 is all about. Let me read it for you again. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And then they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, what Jesus is giving us here, I think, is not a section of a textbook on demonology, as if he's wanting to help us think, oh, how do demons work and how should we understand that? No, rather, what he's giving us, I think, is a diagnosis of the future of this group of people as they push Jesus away. Remember, a story always makes sense when you plug it back into its context. Remember who it is that Jesus is talking to. He's saying, look, this generation have experienced the ministry of Jesus clearing out evil from their midst. I mean, literally, last week we saw it, and in the early chapters of Matthew, see it again and again. He's casting out demons, doing exorcisms, and so much more at the same time. Healing people of their sickness, curing people of things that are the kind of oppressive force of evil in this world. He's been casting the demons out. But he says there's this kind of vacuum that's created as he does that. The house is swept and in order and left empty. And the question is, what will people do as evil is driven out from their presence? Will they fill the vacuum with Jesus Christ and an allegiance to him, following in his footsteps, or will they leave it empty? Because he says, once evil is driven out, it goes to the waterless places, just simply the desert, symbolic of being outside of God's presence. But if the vacuum is left behind, it'll return eventually and fill the space. This adulterous and evil generation has experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ, clearing the evil out. And the question is, what are you going to do now that the space is there? Are you going to fill it with Jesus? Because if you don't, he says, the evil will just return with more force. Last week, remember, we talked about the work of the devil, his kind of most prominent and pervasive work. That not being, in the first instance, the kind of spectacular, supernatural things that go bump in the dark stuff. Don't hear me wrong, the devil can do that. He still does that today, some really scary stuff. But the most prominent and pervasive work of the devil is to thread our world through with lies. And he'll put them on the lips of anyone who will speak them, whether they know it or not. Lies that in their different ways are designed to say to us, you don't need Jesus. You'll be fine without him. But this group of people have been hearing the words of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, driving out the lies of the devil. And the question that's being put to them, and maybe to us this morning, is what are you going to do about that? As the lies are driven out and the truth sits in its place, are you going to put that truth in your heart? Are you going to let it take up residence in your house, as it were? Or are you going to leave the space empty and do nothing about it? Because I think Jesus is saying if you leave it empty and do nothing about it, then the expectation should be that the lies will come flooding back in. But they'll get knottier and knottier and more serious. And history has proven that to be the case. That's the bleak future prospect for the evil and adulterous generation as they turn their back on Jesus. And I guess by implication, Jesus is very simply saying, don't look on enviously. Don't look on enviously. These verses, I said it last week, they're like an autopsy. You'll have seen it in films or TV shows where the dead body is laid out on the slab under the kind of austere fluorescent lights. And the person is there looking at the dead body, forced to kind of cut it open to work out what's gone wrong. Because when you look at the dead body, first of all, it's dead, obviously, but you can't work out what's gone wrong. It might look like it was a picture of health before it died, but it's as you cut in and look deeply, you see what's really gone wrong. And Jesus, out of love for us, even here this morning, does this autopsy, as it were. He kind of lays the adulterous and evil generation out on the slab for us to see. And it's not pleasant. Looking at these verses isn't a pleasant thing to do, but it is necessary. It is necessary so that we understand the evil that underpins a worldview against Jesus Christ and the irrationality of it that would simply say of the objective fact of the resurrection, I don't want anything to do with it. So that we're ready for the response when it comes and then strengthened ourselves to stand with Jesus, knowing that that's both good and rational, the right thing to do. The evil and adulterous generation exposed for us. And as Jesus does that on the one hand, so then on the other hand, what he then does is hold up for us a very contrasting picture. If we have a picture of adultery, that's what he calls it. People kind of turning their backs and walking away, jumping into bed with other spiritual influences. On the one hand, there's a picture of adultery. On the other hand, and at the close of this section, Jesus then holds up a picture of his faithful family and invites us to come and join him. That's verses 46 to 50, the faithful family of Jesus. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." For the last couple of weeks and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be bombarded with images of families, aren't we? The advertisers love it. In every ad break, we will be throwing pictures of families sitting around tables laden with food, families sitting in living rooms giving presents to each other, families being reunited after long times apart from each other, families of carrots, families adopting plants that eat presents. Whatever the story is, there's a family at the heart of it at Christmas time. Because the advertisers know that the idea of family strikes very deeply, strikes a very deep chord in our hearts. Because, and in a room of people this size, we will have a very mixed experience of family, often very negative experiences of family. But whoever we are and wherever we're coming from, nonetheless, the idea of an ideal family resonates very deeply. And the advertisers know this, so they put wonderful pictures of family in front of us, and then they slap their name across it, Sainsbury's, Lidl, Aldi, John Lewis, whatever it is, so that we think, well, I want that. I want that family. I'll go and buy my Christmas dinner from Sainsbury's. It's not so subtle, is it? Family as an image really works because it speaks, when it's going well, of unconditional acceptance and belonging. You know, they say, don't they, you can choose your friends, you can't choose your family. And when family's good, that's really, really good. Because it's always the place where you can find acceptance and belonging. In the best moments, family is a place that provides. You fall on hard times, where do you turn? Turn back to your family. They'll give you what you need. Family is a place of security and of safety. And so Jesus says to us all this morning, wherever you're coming from, whatever your experience of family, you can be in mine. You can be in my family. And as he says that, he's not saying you need to get rid of your biological family. That's not what's going on in verse 48 and 49. He's not rejecting his old family. No, the story of the gospel as it plays out makes it really clear. Jesus holds his mother very close indeed, such that even as he's hanging on the cross, actually, in John's gospel, he makes provision for his mother to make sure she's taken care of. And the story of the Gospels tells us, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus' brothers remained close to him and were some of his most loyal followers after his death and resurrection. The early church is built on some of them. Now, Jesus is not saying you need to depart from your old family. No, rather what he's doing is redefining and expanding his. To say very simply, well, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He said, well, what's the will of his Father in heaven? Well, he says, this is my Son who I love. Listen to him. Just follow him. Put your faith in him. Trust him. Stick with him. And never leave him behind. That's the will of our Father in heaven. And Jesus says, if you do that, you get to be my brother. And a bit of imagination tells us just how wonderful a thing that really is, doesn't it? I've got an older brother. He's great. We get on really well. But imagine having Jesus as your older brother. At first, it might be a bit annoying because he's always going to be better than you, isn't he? He's going to be the older brother that your parents look at and go, do you see him? Huh? You see him? Yeah, yeah. And I've had that experience. My older brother was that kind of older brother. But Jesus as your older brother will never lord that over you. He'll always be the kind of older brother who goes, I've got your back, don't worry. He'll cover for us when we get it wrong. He'll use his strength, his excellence, his purity to cover our weakness and our imperfection and our impurity. He will always have our back as an older brother. I'm blessed to have a decent relationship with my dad. He's great, but imagine having the God of the universe as your father. Frightening at first because he's blazing pure, holy power. And to have that draw near might feel frightening. But when he's your father, you know that pure, blazing, holy power will be used for your goods and your protection and provision. I like my mum. I like my sister. We get on well. But what a wonderful thing to have a global family of mothers and sisters and fathers and brothers all added into the mix. That means you could go to the other side of the world and walk into a church and know the experience of family. This is what Jesus is holding out. He holds it out in the midst of a what he calls an adulterous and sinful generation, watching people walk away from him. He holds it out nonetheless and says, this can be yours if you'll just follow me. You see, what Jesus does, he appeals to our heads with the facts of the resurrection. The facts are there on the grounds. But then he appeals to our hearts with the promise of a family, so that those things line up together and call to us this morning. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't be half-hearted or lukewarm. Don't let the inner Pharisee rise up within. Instead, do the will of the Father in heaven and call Jesus your brother. So let me pray that we do that now. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Oh, we're so grateful, Lord, that he was willing to come and be the perfect older brother to us. Lord, that he would go before us and cover our failings and our weakness. That he will always have our backs. Father, we praise you that he was kind enough to share his family with us. That we might call you Father in heaven. And that for all our failings as a church, nonetheless, we get to call each other family. And so we pray, Father, drive out from our hearts any sense of self-righteousness that would push Jesus away. Instead, Lord, fill our hearts with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead to promise us eternal life with you. And we pray that this Christmas time, as we fix our eyes on Jesus the baby, we would not lose sight of the fact that he's Jesus our Lord, who calls us into his eternal family. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's come back together there. So we'll spend perhaps just over 10 minutes on questions. Please do continue to text in your questions. And if you don't get a chance to answer your question, please try and grab Jamie after the service or someone else from the church, myself, and we can try and answer your questions. But let's start. So we've got one from, not this sermon, I think from last week. So any tips on chapter 11, 28 to 29? What could that look like in practice? So this is where...
This is from a few weeks ago. And I think Andrew preached this section. 11, 28, 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is both really easy and quite hard at the same time. It's really easy because Jesus is very simply saying, come and receive. I'm not asking anything of you. I'm not going to place a yoke over your shoulders and say, look, if you just do a little bit better, then you can be friends with me. He just says, come and I'll give you rest. And my guess is in kind of early to mid-December, as we're all trudging through, the idea of a rest is a really compelling one. Take all of whatever that word means for you and then give it all of the spiritual depth that Jesus means, eternal, lasting peace with God, a realignment of all things. He just says, I'll give it to you. It's really, really easy. That it's hard because there's a strong part of us that resists that. Mm. We naturally go, but either what do you want me to do or isn't what I've done good enough? So in practice, what does it look like? I suppose it's a bit of what we've been talking about this morning and over the last few weeks. It's trying to step away from the sort of self-justifying tendencies that we might have. You'll get a sense of them when you do something wrong or something is exposed, someone comes to you and says, I think this wasn't right. When we push against it, we say, no, I'm actually a really good person. I'm not going to take that. That might be a sign of a resistance that we just need to pray into and repent of and move on from.
Great, thank you. Someone asks on this passage, can you explain why the passage talks about Jesus being dead for 3 nights if he died on Friday and rose on Sunday?
Yeah, so, it is a bit confusing at first, isn't it? The three-day units are covered by Jesus' death and burial. Remembering that in the Hebrew mindset, the day starts in the evening. So he's buried, he dies on the afternoon of the first day. He's buried at the beginning, in a sense, of the second day. He rises again on the third day. So his death and resurrection between them do cover a three-day period as far as the Hebrew mindset is concerned. Yeah. In simple terms, that explains why he can say 3 days. And because a part of those days are covered, in a sense, the whole of that period of 3 days is covered.
Okay, cool. Well, thank you. So a question here from last week. Again, not so on miracles this time. So do miracles still happen today? How can we identify God's work in cultures that still hold miracles as a sign? Sometimes of good and evil. Should we be skeptical or excited about miracles?
Yeah, I mean, I think, miracles do happen. First, general statements. Secondly, miracles do happen that are the evidence of evil. There are spiritual forces in our work that can do miraculous things. So we shouldn't be naive and just say, oh, because a miracle happened, it must have been from God. It might have been the work of the devil designed to draw us away from him. So the simple evidence of the miraculous is not evidence of God, right? I think that's quite an important thing to log. Jesus says, in fact, in Matthew 7, people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miraculous things in your name? And he'll say, away from me, you evildoers. Okay? So miraculous things can happen. They might be the evidence of evil. Can God still do miracles? Yes, he can. Absolutely. I don't see any reason why we can't... We should rule that out. Does he promise he will all of the time? No, I don't think he does. There's a miraculous kind of plethora of miracles that happen around Jesus. Again and again, we're told they're signs. I mean, that's even the word he uses. Signs that point to him. So the fact that Jesus does loads of miracles does not set an expectation that we should see loads of miracles. In fact, the normal means that God will use, and the New Testament bears this out, is the proclamation of his powerful gospel in the Word of God to bring new life to people, spiritual new life. Yeah. And that's the greatest miracle of all, people coming to faith in Jesus. So if you see a miracle, I guess the test of whether it's a spiritual thing is, does it draw people to Jesus? And I mean that in the kind of profound, like, faith in Jesus kind of way. Yeah. Because if it isn't, it's probably not of God.
Yeah, no, great. I think also you mentioned a couple of years ago, like the greatest miracle being like us being spiritually raised from the dead. We were all spiritually dead, and now we are alive in Christ.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, totally. Really helped. So Jesus in John's gospel, having just kind of done an amazing healing miracle and having raised people from the physical dead, then says, they will do greater works even than this, talking about people after he's died and risen from the dead. And you think, what could the greater works be than raising someone from the physical dead? I can't think of anything, except possibly what Jesus then goes on to talk about, which is the raising of people from a spiritual death to eternal life, even bigger than the literal raising from the dead.
Cool. Just a couple more questions. So on this sermon, so how do we balance the view of Jesus as family, brother, etc.? Like, how, with him being God as well, so how do we balance him being like a brother with him being God? Perhaps can this reduce our view of him as almighty?
I suppose it could do. Yeah, I think I'd want to say, I don't know. Part of me wants to say, don't worry about balancing them. Just enjoy them fully, all together. Don't think, oh, he's a bit brother, and that's not quite God. And then he's quite God, and that's not really very brother. This is a bit what we were talking about on the weekend away. Just think, he's my brother, he's God. Whoa, isn't that great? And let that elevate your sense of his brotherhood, and let it define your sense of his godness at the same time. Let the two inform each other and come full at you. It's really wonderful.
Yeah, great, yeah. Final question, more of an application. So how can I be better at loving my church family?
where do we start? And sorry, I don't say where do we start because there's so much wrong I'm thinking about, but because there's really, I genuinely don't think that. I mean, just because there's so many ways, and that may not be a bad question to ask or to start talking about over coffee. Like, how could I? Because you're all different. We've all got different opportunities, got different gifts. There are different needs that will come into our orbits and those kind of things. So I suppose in the first instance, kind of pull back a bit and go, right, how can I grow closer to my church family? And again, that'll look different for different people. How can I draw towards people in a way that will just help me know better what the needs might be in the first place? My experience of being a part of Jesus' family is that when I'm fringy and either non-committal or half-committal, my experience of that is always diluted and I don't really know who to serve or how to serve them. When I lean into church family, it's always richer and fuller because then I know what the needs are. They kind of come to me. So it's kind of leaning into the relationships that then will I kind of answer that question practically, like how can I serve? And then just being open to whatever the needs are as you encounter them. So yeah, stage one, lean into the relationships first. Stage two, meet the needs as you encounter them.
Yeah. I think being proactive, intentional, it does take, I guess, a lot of mileage in those terms to get to know people. And then from there, like being vulnerable, sharing prayer requests, walking alongside one or two people. So, yeah.
Yeah, I think, I mean, you're good at this. It's kind of almost saying that there are certain things I'm just going to be committed to. You know, I might not feel like small group on a Thursday, but I'll be there. I might not feel like church on Sunday, but I'll be there. And committing to those things and then growing as that happens. Yeah.
Cool. Great. Thank you very much, Jamie. And unfortunately, that's all we have time for. But there are lots of really good questions that we couldn't get around to discussing. But please, do grab Jamie or myself or any member of staff here at Crossway.